Passage in Acts chapter 3. Our time won't allow us to go through the whole chapter carefully, line by line, but I want to just sort of follow up a little bit on some of the points I was making this morning when we spoke about Philip's missionary journey, particularly, of course, the what you might call the activity of the apostles, the situation in which they find themselves. When the Lord is taken, we have it described for us in Acts chapter 1, and the Lord is taken from them, taken up from them, and they are left with very clear instructions that both they have a task, a commission, which is to go and make the gospel known, make disciples, go to the ends of the earth, go to all nations, So the purpose, their purpose, if you like, is there. It's very clear. The means, well, that's something which will be gradually revealed to them. Certainly, they have this instruction: you don't go in your own strength. You go in the strength that I will give you. You wait in Jerusalem. Don't go from there until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, we read these things and we rejoice to read them. What a powerful record we have in Acts of God at work to establish his kingdom, to establish his work, to establish his church. Sadly, we sometimes read Acts and think, wouldn't it have been great to be around then? As though the Lord has somehow withdrawn from his people. Well, be absolutely clear. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I'm with you always. We struggle with that sometimes. We lose sight of that sometimes. But the same God whose purpose it was to establish his church in first century Jerusalem, the same God is at work now, building his kingdom. Building his church, establishing his kingdom. And it's in the knowledge of that, it's on the understanding of that, that we have to come to these passages. These are not tales from long ago that make us long for a different time and a different era, a golden age, if you like, of the church. These are accounts of what God does to establish his work and that he has promised he will complete all that he has purposed to do. So what do we find Peter and John doing? There has been chapter 2, of course, has recorded the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense now they have entered into to this next phase of what is happening in the church. But even so, we talked this morning, we said that Philip's journey wasn't Philip's plan. Church in Jerusalem didn't say, "Not right, Philip, we're going to send you out. We want you to go to Samaria first and then down." No. What we saw was God thrusting his servants out through most unpromising circumstances in order to do his work. We find Peter and John here in chapter 3. Similarly, yes, the Holy Spirit has come. Yes, They have a good sense of how God is going to work because after that sermon on the day of Pentecost, many have been saved. But there is also a sense in which they're still waiting upon God. Don't do this in your strength. Don't do this. Don't go ahead of me, really, is what the Lord would say to them. So we find them going up to the temple. We might look at that and say, "Ooh, but surely all that's past now. What are they doing at the temple?" Well, you have to allow that, and I think it's important to allow this. God takes his servants along a step at a time, doesn't he? They're learning a step at a time how God is at work. To go to the temple, to go to that place which historically for their people and in their whole upbringing, that is the place where they might expect to most closely encounter God. So they go to the temple. Okay, there's a sense of routine in it at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. There's a sense of routine. But you know, when God's servants are waiting on him, waiting for him to move, there are also things that we know we should be doing. So here are Peter and John desiring that time of prayer, that fellowship, that nearness to God, and they go to the temple, which is the way that they have always known. And it is there that God is pleased to intervene and take his work on in a quite dramatic way. They are doing, in a sense, what they know to do. Yes, they've got much to learn still, but they're doing what they know to do. And God uses that occasion, uses their readiness, their obedience, in order to take his work on. That they should go to the temple, by the way, it's quite extraordinary in itself, in a sense. You think what the temple? Yes, I know. In their whole Jewish upbringing and background, the temple for them still represents the place where God is pleased to dwell, and that's what it means to a Jew. That's why the temple's important to them. But then the Lord has taught them much about the temple, hasn't he? And certainly the temple to which Peter and John went that day, you would be right to raise a lot of questions. Is God really pleased to still dwell in this place? The temple, of course, represents the very heart of power and influence for the priesthood, the high priest. If I say the names Annas, Caiaphas, this is their lair, if you like. Those very men, that very group, that very party that sought the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple is the very heart of their power. When Peter and John go to the temple to pray, there's a boldness to it. A God-given Holy Spirit boldness, because they're putting their heads in a noose. And when you see the events that unfolded there, their heads go very firmly into that noose. These are followers openly declaring that they continue to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And there's no illusions. There are no illusions with those who control the temple. This is the man that they conspired to put him to death. If they conspired to put him to death because he represented a danger, because he represented instability, because he threatened their position, because he threatened the stability under Roman rule of the Jewish people, if that's why they put him to death, what are they going to do to his followers? Don't have the influence, don't have the presence of Jesus himself. I'll tell you what they're going to do. First chance, they're going to put them away. They're not going to leave these people hanging around, causing problems. Not when they've gone to such lengths to put Jesus to death. So when Peter and John go to the temple, what are the ways in which God has clothed them? One of the ways in which the power of God has come upon them is that they go boldly. They go faithfully to do what they believe they must do to seek communion with God. That's right. They're waiting upon God. They're waiting upon what God will do. But that doesn't mean inactivity. It means that they go and they do the things that have been entrusted to them to do. So they go to pray, as you would expect. And it is God who then comes into that situation and uses that situation to further his kingdom. They couldn't have made this plan. They couldn't have said, let's go to the temple and heal somebody. and then we'll get a crowd and we can preach the gospel to them. That's not likely, is it? God uses that they are going about the work that he has entrusted them of praying and of witnessing and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God uses that. And on this particular occasion, once again, there's a great opportunity for the gospel. First of all, this man asks them for some help. Everybody knows him. He's well known. He sits at that same place every day. Everybody knows that that is not a position you choose. There's nothing about this man which is false. Everybody knows that he is a crippled man, and that he's been there for many years and unable to care for himself. And by the way, that, you know, you say, well, how do we know he wasn't feigning this? Well, because for one thing, think of the consequences for a man like this. He sits there begging because he can't work. Not only that, remember we talked about the eunuch this morning, and his lack of being admitted to the congregation of Israel. This man, with the particular problem that he had, he's also excluded. Won't go into it just now, but he's also excluded. When this man, when he's healed, when Peter and John look at him and tell him to get up, and his feet are strengthened, and he leaps up to his feet and he's jumping and he's praising God, well, he's got good reason to do that. Yes, he can walk. More to the point, he can live. And he can be readmitted to God's people. Everything about this man's life is transformed. And Peter and John are keen to say, we didn't do this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? Well, the very man that those temple authorities, that those high priests, that identifying themselves readily within the temple precincts with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that those high priests have conspired to put to death. What boldness! Is God in this situation? Most certainly he is. This is not Peter and John. This is God using his servants and creating this wonderful opportunity for the gospel. A man is healed. I'm not going to dwell too long on this, but, you know, again, we mustn't take this for granted. We mustn't read this as though it's some kind of story from the past. God is pleased on this occasion to use healing this man to further the cause of the gospel. The whole ministry of Jesus, when he healed people, it was, he tells us, in order that they might believe. Yes, the miracles do all kinds of things. They reveal something of the compassion and the love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compassion for these, for folk in distress and difficulty. But above all, Jesus says, well, if you find it difficult to believe, just believe for the sake of the miracles. In other words, this is healing. This is not, the disciples actually have previously been involved in healings. I'll leave you to look into it. Matthew chapter 10, you'll find a record of how these things have happened before. And they will continue to happen. You say, oh, are you advocating a healing ministry? Are you saying that there should still be a healing ministry? No, I'm saying that God is able to give power and authority to his word and to his truth. He doesn't set Peter and John on a healing ministry. He gives them this powerful declaration that he is with them. This is how this man is healed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, healing. Not as an end in itself, if you like, but as a testimony to the power and the readiness of God to draw close and to declare both healing of mind and body and of soul. This is how it's used. This is how we see it used time and again. And of course, it's not an end in itself because it leads on. It leads on to the crowds rushing around and gathering around Peter and John. What's going on here? What's this? We know this man. And he's not exactly being quiet, is he? He's leaping about, demonstrating the strength that's come back into his limbs, but also rejoicing that God has done this for him. This is not... You'd almost want to say, shh, quiet, quiet, you know. We'll have the temple guard on us in a moment. Well, they arrive in chapter 4. They'll come and take us. No. This is God has used this. God has taken this opportunity to give Peter and John the opportunity to declare Christ again. And we have this sermon. We have Peter's sermon again on this occasion, recorded very thoroughly for us, in the authority that this miracle has given them, in the opportunity that they've been given. They stand up and they begin to declare again, boldly, Jesus Christ. The crowd's excited. They've seen what God is doing. And Peter hasn't planned this. I don't suppose he came with a sermon in his back pocket, did he? I very much doubt it. But God enables him on this occasion again to preach powerfully. Powerfully. Convincingly, not holding back. The language is quite strong. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. What boldness. Don't do this in your own strength. Do this in my strength, says the Lord. Do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. You put him to death. But, and they constantly repeat, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one we're talking about. We're not going to let you forget this name. We're probably getting ourselves into a lot of trouble by talking about him, but he's at the very center of the message. This Jesus who you've put to death. And the compassion, the gentleness. I know that you did this in ignorance. Even your leaders did this in ignorance. There's a gentleness. It points to God. This was done not because of us, not because of our power or our piety. God has done this. Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, these things have happened. What begins as almost an aggressive declaration, you have put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, becomes a plea. You did it in ignorance. There's still forgiveness. You can still put your trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this plea, there's this appeal. Our preaching needs to know something of both the boldness of Peter and John, of naming sin, of naming rebellion, of naming that rejection of God, but at the same time, you did this in ignorance. Now come. Come and believe. Come and trust. Come to the one who is ready to forgive. Come to the one who invites you to put your trust in him. I'm going to close. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, Be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Amen.